Let's begin. We'll get started. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we ask for the light of the Holy Spirit. We ask for his help, and we ask that you would be magnified and glorified as we look to your word to not only hear it and understand it, to trust it, but also to walk in light of it, Lord, to obey it. So we ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to get things going this morning, I'm going to throw a question out for us to answer together. Just for fun. This morning, before I ask the question about this morning, we're going to be beginning. Now we laid some foundations, so we're going to continue laying foundations this morning, but specifically in reference to manhood and masculinity. So the next two Sundays, Lord willing, we'll be talking about biblical masculinity, and then the two Sundays following that, we'll be talking about femininity. So that's where we're going this morning. This morning we'll be doing a little bit more foundation laying, and then we'll be pushing that in a little bit more next week. And so fundamentally we're not yet going all the way into the specific roles in the context of certain relationships. So we're going to have later on, we'll talk about biblical manhood and womanhood in the church, in the home, in the world, so in specific contexts. But now we're speaking a little bit more broadly and laying foundations for masculinity and femininity. So that's what we're doing this morning, beginning with that discussion. And so the question that I have for you this morning that I want you to answer for me is, what do beards have to do with manhood? Right, just where you are. That is a good. Some good, good observations. We're speaking in broad and general categories. Women cannot grow them. Yeah, broadly speaking, that is very true. Anything else? Oh, come on. Something. Fair enough. Yeah. I was hoping we get more creative, but Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and that someone was, all right. The reason I'm asking that question is because we're going to be looking at creation in order to begin to understand how God designed us and how God designed the world. And as we look at creation, we ought to remember that God's not kind of just throwing things out there accidentally, right? When God creates us as men and women, and he creates us distinct in all kinds of ways, he has intention behind it, right? And so we're not going to talk here about if you're going to be a true man, you got to grow a certain kind of a beard. But we ought to pause and think about the reality that God gave to men generally facial hair, and he gave to women generally not facial hair. And maybe he's saying something there. So, that's just to get things rolling this morning. Let's pay attention to what God has done in the world. Let's read together again from Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 and 27. Sorry, 26, 27, 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As we turn our attention to this text, and even as we anticipate the weeks coming, I wanted to make an observation here at the outset, or an exhortation, actually. It's not original to me, but I think that it's very helpful to consider. As we begin to address these things and we understand that we have massive differences in the world, we have differences of understanding even within the church, and then we have differences in application as it comes into individual lives. But we have to back up much further than that, right? So we said last week that the foundation for anything we're going to be addressing here has to be the authoritative Word of God and the sufficient Word of God. God's Word is authoritative in everything that it says, and it's sufficient for us as believers to understand what God has created us to be, what He's created us for, to understand our need as those who are fallen human beings, to understand His provision in Christ and by His Spirit, to understand all that He asks of us as His people and calls us to in terms of obedience in life. And the exhortation that I want to give this morning is this. Like I said, this is not original to me, but it is important that we ought to, as we come to these subjects, we ought to resolve to have no problem texts. Right? So we ought to resolve to have no problem texts. What do I mean by that? God has spoken in His Word. He has spoken authoritatively, He has spoken sufficiently, and as we come to His Word, we recognize that here as believers, we come as those who are living and professing the Lordship of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the One who has no rivals, the One who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, the One who, when He speaks, all that we can do is say, "Amen, yes, may it be so," and then obey. So as Christians approaching the Bible on the issues of masculinity and femininity, manhood and womanhood, roles and relationships, we ought to resolve to have no problem texts. In other words, we should have a predisposition to obedience before we come to the text to see what indeed God says about us and calls us to. Before we even get there, we have to settle the issue. Is Jesus Lord or is He not Lord? And if He is Lord, whatever we find in the text that He says about us and calls us to, we've already resolved to have no problem text. Whatever it says, once we come to it, we will obey it with glad hearts in the power of His Spirit. This is so important when we come to these issues. We have to resolve that ahead of time. You don't come to the text and then labor over, okay, I wonder what it means, And then after you've figured out what it means, then you decide whether you're going to obey it or not. You decide whether it's good or not. You decide whether it's praiseworthy or not. All of those things are settled beforehand because of who's speaking the text to us. So let's resolve to have no problem texts. This is very important. These lessons on masculinity, femininity, manhood and womanhood, because we are not perfect in our sanctification, even as we have bowed the knee to Jesus and as we do endeavor by His Spirit to follow Him in every area of our lives, the text will run up against our lives and our practice in different areas. It'll run up against our loves and our desires in different areas. And we want to be ready to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we come to the text. When it stings, we want to let it cut us and then let the healing power of God and the gospel come and bring healing and then build us back up again. We don't want to recoil at what God says in His Word. So that's important at the outset. If you've only resolved to full and glad-hearted obedience, depending on where the text brings you in a particular area, in a particular role, in a particular calling, then you've simply settled beforehand that you will be Lord and He will not. And so it's extremely important that we have that at the outset. So let's come back to the text now, this morning, in Genesis chapter 1 and 26 through 28. And we established last week the extreme importance of these foundational chapters in the Scriptures as God creates His world and orders His world and creates the man and the woman, gives them a mandate, and then we see so many pieces of reality displayed here and laid out for us, ordered for us. And we saw last week that it's extremely important that we understand creation in the image of God, of man, male and female. We are created in God's image. We are those that we saw as we walked into the New Testament. We understand that in terms of salvation, there is no hierarchy before the Lord. We don't approach Him as in one way as man. There's sort of one path into the kingdom, and then as females, there's a different path. No, it's in Christ. There's no male and female. There's no slave. There's no free. There's no Scythian. No barbarian. In Christ, it's all leveled before Him. And Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And we all have access to God through one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And so, in terms of salvation, there is no male and female. In terms of access to God, we come in Christ alone, whether we are male or female, whether we're a boy or a girl. There's only one mediator. But in terms of created order, in terms of roles and responsibility, in terms of distinction, we see all kinds of things going on here in the text. And as we come to the Word again, we're reminded that what God does is good. God creates humanity, man, male, and female. That is good. It is indeed very good. So as we begin to lay the foundations of masculinity this morning, let's have these statements ready. It is good to be male. It is good to be masculine. Is there any ways that lands on you this morning as we state those things? Any thoughts or anything at all at this stage? Just stating that reality. It is good to be male. It is good to be masculine. We understand that the climate and the world that we live in recoils a little bit, even at statements like that. And initial reactions might be, well, but what about feminine? What about female? Of course. To say something is good is not to deny that something else may also be good. It's good to be male. It's good to be masculine. And I think we can see in the world around us that the world is increasingly say that's not true. So let's jump into the text more this morning as we walk through it. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that gender is given to us by God. It is a gift. So when we say it's good to be male, it's because 50% of those in here have been given a particular gift. They were created a particular way as men. And the rest were created in a particular way. They have been given a gift. They have been created as women. And that is a good thing. Being male or female is part of a person's essence. This runs right into the wall of the world that we live in now. Male and female is not part of someone's essence. We have terms like we looked at last week. Increasingly, right, sex assigned at birth. So the baby comes out and the doctor assigns it a sex. Right? Of course, it's just contrary to all of reality and defies the imagination. And yet that's the language that's used because there's a plan and an agenda that's going on there. Gender is a divine construct. Gender is a divine construct. It's beautiful. It's part of His wise plan. And there are aspects of the cultural expression of maleness and femaleness, but that doesn't mean that gender is only something that exists either in the ethereal feelings of an individual or in the construction of a culture. It's something that is all the way down to the deepest parts of who we are. Of course, we remember that Genesis 1 and 2 are followed by Genesis 3. And so we see that there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of disorder, there's a lot of pain when it surrounds the issues of male and female, the issues of being man or woman. We're not surprised by that. We said last week, the biblical worldview can handle all the distortions because the biblical worldview gives us a world in which things are designed and created, but in which there has been a catastrophic fall into sin that has affected every aspect of existence in this world. And of course, is being reversed and undone and redeemed, the work of Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit and the gospel message. But the biblical worldview can handle all of that. So there's a few considerations that we want to lay out here, and then we're going to begin to lay out the foundations of masculinity, some specific components of it, and then, like I said, next week we're going to start kind of pressing it a little bit further than we've done this morning. The first consideration is this. We want to distinguish between manhood and boyhood. We have to distinguish between manhood and boyhood. Because we will see as we look at Genesis and as we unpack the whole of Scripture, we'll see that there's differences between men and women when it comes to how men should live. What we're looking at in one sense is not fundamentally the contrast between men and women, but we're looking at with manhood, we're talking about being a man instead of a boy, growing up into mature manhood instead of immature boyhood. You look at Proverbs, and the writer to the Proverbs, Solomon, instructs the son. He instructs in all the areas of youthful immaturity, youthful passions, and he calls the son to live wisely, to walk up into maturity, to live as a mature man. So while there's definitely a place to call men to be men and not women, what we're calling them is to be men and grow up out of boyhood. That's important to talk about here. The second thing is to address, in Genesis we see that every single human being is created either male or female, and so we live the whole of our lives as men or women. There's no such thing as sort of an androgynous, neutral life when it comes to anything really in the world. I buy a cup of coffee as a man or as a woman. It's just built into everything that happens. So I can't be something else. And my wife, she can't be something else either. She does everything she does as a woman, and I do everything I do as a man. And while there's much instruction in terms of biblical maturity and holiness and godliness, that doesn't come in its exhortations specifically as addressing separately men and women, we recognize that every word of Scripture comes, and it comes to us as either a man or a woman. We live out the whole of our discipleship, as men or women. We can't just brush that aside and sort of say, okay, well, manhood and womanhood, that's really kind of narrowly, it's just a little kind of piece over here, but mostly we're just talking about kind of neutral anyone, right? That's not true. We're talking about men and women in all that we talk about. So, foundations for biblical masculinity. We saw that there's the foundations laid in Genesis 2, and we see that those foundations are drawn upon through the entirety of Scripture. So they're not, they exist in Genesis 2, but then when we get to Jesus and Paul and the rest of the apostles, then somehow they're just kind of left aside and we have something different. No, we see that throughout the Scriptures there's this unity drawing upon these foundational texts and making application in all of life. So as we come to Genesis 1 and 2 here, and of course chapter 3 is included there, is the fall into sin, we want to see first Adam's connection to the ground. So we noted some of these things last, we're going to look a little bit more clearly. Genesis 2 verse 5 says this: "When no brush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." There was no Adam to work the Adama, ground. So it's as if the existence of uncultivated ground calls out for someone to bring order and cultivation into this blank slate, as it were. Just as God did. He created, and then he brings and he orders everything that he made, walking through all the different days of creation. So there was no man to work the ground. That's the first thing we note in Genesis 2 and 5. So we have Adam. We have the absence of Adam, first of all. But then the reason why there's something not right here, there was no man to work the ground. God hadn't put him in yet. But then in Genesis 2 verse 7, we see that the Lord God formed the man from of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we have the first observation. Here is the land, but nothing's growing yet. The Lord has not caused it to rain. There was not yet a man to work the ground. And then from the ground, so now we have the ground. From the ground, God, out of that ground, forms the man. That's in Genesis 2, verse 7. And then, following that, Genesis 2, 9, we say, out of the ground, so again we have ground coming up here, the Lord God made to spring up every tree. Verse 15 says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So we're going to come back to those words. To work it and to keep it. That's in verse 15. And then verse 19, out of the ground, again, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man, the man called every living creature, that was its name. So here we see Adam, who's made from the ground, exercising dominion over the other creatures, all the species that have also been brought up out of the ground, but in a very different way, right? Genesis draws a very, very clear contrast and distinction between the rest of the created order and the creatures and then man. There's a stark distinction. Now we have the image of God, right? Things were good and then they were very good. So there's echoes here, again, of God's dominion by naming parts of creation in chapter 1. So we want to remember that part of God's mandate for man and woman in Genesis 1 is to have dominion over all the animals. And what we see here in this text, that the man, as he's created first and being created from the ground, is given a particular sphere to exercise that dominion in, to bring order and dominion over God's creation. And we see him exercising that dominion before the woman is created, before she comes on the scene. Now we want to jump ahead one more time to Genesis chapter 3, just to emphasize the full rest of the pictures in relation to Adam and the ground. So Genesis chapter 3, 17 to 19. Now we see the ground, the Adama, cursed because of Adam's sin. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the fact that the ground is cursed in relation to Adam's sin, again, emphasizes Adam's sphere of working out, walking out the creation mandate that's given to man and woman together. So we talked about this last week, but in terms of the sphere, we see that when it comes to the curse on the ground, it's in relation to Adam. This is the sphere that he's working in exercising the creation mandate. Now we're going to come to these two words here. working and keeping. If we're going to understand manhood, if we're going to understand masculinity, we have to understand the purpose for which God put Adam into the garden. And in Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, placed him in the garden to work it and keep it." Or as one version has it, to work it and watch over it. That's the Holman Christian Standard. To work it and care for it. Take care of it. The NIV, to work and keep. That's the ESV. So what we have here is two descriptions of this mandate for Adam as he's put in the garden. And the word work here means it encompasses service, labor, cultivation is what falls under this category. Service, labor, and cultivation. A man's role, both in the garden and after the fall, we see then, right, the ground is cursed, but he's sent out to continue that work that he was given beforehand. We see that man's role, both in the garden and after the fall, is to give himself to these two things here: the work, the service, the labor, the cultivation, and the keeping. The point here is that men are wired to represent God's dominion through the work, the service, the labor that God calls them to. Adam, he was given the place of the garden to carry out this task. It was the realm where Adam was to live out his God-given responsibilities. We talked about it last week that Adam's task originally was to extend the boundaries of this garden until the glory of the Lord covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what Adam should have done. And of course, that was interrupted by the fall. But the man is wired to represent God's dominion through this work, service, this cultivating work. So we're going to remember, I said next week we're going to push that in a little bit, but we're laying the foundations this morning. Remember, we connected this labor, this cultivation, to the idea of something that's uncultivated originally, and then through the service of the man, it becomes cultivated, right? So he's put in the garden, he's supposed to bring order to this place, he's supposed to cultivate these trees and these plants, and to bring order and fruitfulness into the sphere in which he is placed. And so we see that a faithful man is one who's devoted himself to cultivating, to building, and to growing. He's using his work in the world to make the world a more orderly place wherever God has put him. And we have to remember that task of service and cultivation is not just limited to stuff, to things, to that sphere, but it's related to people. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we see that a man in relation to his wife and a man in relation to his children is called to continue this work, this cultivating work. So in Ephesians 5, husbands are to nourish their wives. In Ephesians 6, fathers are called to raise their children in the nurture of the Lord. As one writer puts it, a man's fingers should be accustomed to working in the soil of the human heart. A man's fingers should be accustomed to working in the soil of the human heart. One person puts it this way, it's very, very helpful. I would commend this book to you, The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. Very, very helpful. But he writes this: this biblical mandate to work, here with the emphasis on cultivating and tending, explodes a great misconception regarding gender roles. We've been taught that women are the main nurturers, while men are to be strong and silent. But the Bible calls men to be cultivators, and that includes a significant emphasis on tending the hearts of those given into our charge. Whether it be our wife, whether it be our children, whether it be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, the Bible calls men to be cultivators, and that includes a significant emphasis on tending the hearts of those given into our charge. I'm not saying that men are called to work and women are called to not do work. We're going to talk about that. There's a whole lot of work to be done, and there's a whole lot of work for us as men and women to do. It's one of the things we see most very clearly in Genesis chapter 1. If we think that, you know, work is sort of like this side unfortunate thing that we just sort of have to do, and it's too bad because if things were really good, we would just be sitting on the beach and having a drink and watching the sun set over the ocean all the time. No. Before the fall, God created the man to work. And he gave a hard task to Adam and his wife. Labor is part of the good design of creation. It's not an unfortunate side thing that we only have to do because of the fall. Of course, Genesis 3, the spheres of our labor have been cursed. The ground, childbearing. Work is hard in a sinful world, but that does not mean that work is not good. It's not a necessary evil, in other words. It's important to remember as we think about masculinity and femininity, as we think about roles, as we think about our mandate in the world. So let's come to the second word. We begin to talk about work, and then we're going to talk about keep. The other half of Adam's calling is found in that verb there, keep. This word is used of soldiers, shepherds, it's used of priests, it's even used of God himself, but the word implies protection, guard, protect. So as we relate these two words to each other, we have this labor of working, of cultivating, of bringing fruitfulness into the spheres that God has placed us, and then guarding the results, that guarding that fruitfulness, whether it's in terms of the labor of our hands, whether it's in terms of the labor that we exercise in terms of hearts, in terms of people. In all of it, God calls men to guard, to keep, to watch over, to protect what he has entrusted to us. So we see that a man is both to wield the plow of provision and bear the sword of protection. The man's to wield the plow of provision and bear the sword of protection. As God's representative in the garden, Adam was not only to make it fruitful, but to keep it safe. And when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden in 3:24, then the Lord assigns an angel to guard, it's the same word there, to guard the way to the tree of life. Since Adam had failed in his job and he's now pushed out into the wilderness, which Richard Phillips points out, well, the wilderness is not the good place. The garden, the cultivated area is where we're to be. So the idea that the man is supposed to be ranging free, roaming in the wilderness, and that's where he finds himself, is biblically misguided. The man's to be in the garden, the place of cultivation and order and fruitfulness. If he's out in the wild, it's because he's going to go and bring dominion to that place and make it less wild. Make it more ordered. Make it safe. for others. So let's see here. Men are created with a calling to risk their well-being for the sake of others, to keep safe, to preserve, to stand up for, to watch over like a good shepherd, like a good king, like a good soldier. Men are called to keep safe, to preserve, to stand up for. Any questions up until this point? Jordy. Like, what are the Hebrew words? I don't have it written down. I don't remember. I can tell you after. Yeah. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah.
And then chapter 2, the man plants the animals.
Yeah. Yeah. I think there's a lot going on that we could talk about. But I think that when we come from, we come in Genesis 1, we have the emphasis here, we have this climax of humanity as in the image of God and the climax of creation. And then we kind of zoom in, and now we're having in a more upfront way the ordering of creation. But I think the order in chapter 2 is different because it's setting us up for chapter 3. Where everything is going to be upside down. So, and we're going to talk about that right away, not in terms of primarily in the order, but right away when we get into chapter 3, so we have the man and then the woman taken from the man, and they're going to be exercising this work in creation. The animals are underneath, humanity, and then when we come to the fall, we have the serpent come, not to the man, but to the woman, placing himself over. And then we have the woman listening to the serpent, and ultimately the man listening to the woman. And everything is upside down, not how it's supposed to be. So I think that's part of what's going on there. There's more. But specifically in terms of... I think there's a lot of implications for the roles and responsibilities as chapter 2 and 3 are connected here. So maybe we'll talk a little bit more about the next thing, and maybe some of that will be in there. So as we talk about working and keeping, then what we see in these chapters is, in relation to those things, a pattern of responsibility laid at the feet of the man. So let's observe a few things. Genesis 2 and 3. First, remember that God formed the man first. And we understand from Scripture, not arbitrary, right? It's going to be picked up later in the Bible. It's important. God formed the man first, and then he made the woman. And 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul teaches that being made first signifies Adam's authority. Throughout the Bible, we have this understanding of being the firstborn and the authority that comes with that. Israel itself as a whole would be God's firstborn, reflecting their responsibility and authority to image God as a whole before the nations. Jesus, of course, is the firstborn of all creation, referring to his ultimate and preeminent authority over all created things. And so we see Adam is created first, so we see, first of all, order first and authority. Then in Genesis 2:18, the Lord says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So we talked about that last week, and then we noted again that Adam exercises his authority as he names the animals, but then as God creates Eve from Adam, he names Eve. He actually names her twice in Genesis. He names her two times. But here he names her the first time. He calls her woman. And it's interesting, actually, the first time that the words change is when Eve comes on the scene. She's created out of man. For it's always Adam, right? Referring both to all of them and the man Adam. Until Eve comes along, and then Adam says she'll be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. So now we have different words related to each other now in this distinction, but both are Adam. Both are man. Ish and Isha are both Adam. Here we have him naming her. It's an authoritative action. It's an exercise here in the immediate context of Adam's authority. And third, so we have the naming here as an exercise of that authority. But then we learn a lot about Adam's responsibility, broadly speaking, when we come to the fall. You remember what happens? Here's where we see that reversal of order. When the temptation enters the picture, when Adam fails very much so in keeping the guarding, but also in the working as he's supposed to be cultivating and laboring as he exercises dominion over the creatures, everything falls apart. Genesis 3:1, the serpent, more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So we can ask the question, why did the serpent, Satan, first come to Eve? There's an upending here of what's going on. It's a direct challenge to the authority of Adam to go directly to Eve and ultimately to the authority of God. Satan aims at the heart of what it means for God to make Adam as the leader, to make Adam as the laborer and the keeper in the garden, and in terms of Adam as the one who's given a particular authority and a particular mandate, and Eve given to Adam as his helper in that task. Satan comes and he challenges that directly. He comes in and he addresses the woman instead of the man, and then the woman listens to the creature, ultimately, and man listens to the woman, and neither of them listen to God. Satan sought to deceive Eve because he knew that in undermining Adam's leadership, he would undo the good that God intended for them. Right? He's challenging God's good ordering here in his action. But then remember what happens in Genesis 3, 8, and 9. After they've sinned and hidden themselves from God, they hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Note that God calls out the man first, even though it was the woman who ate from the fruit, and even though it was Satan who brought the temptation originally. He comes to Adam, because Adam holds a unique responsibility for their mutual well-being. Adam was responsible for this whole thing, over this whole thing that happened. And God holds him responsible for it. God comes and, as one writer says, he reasserts the creation order. He doesn't come and work up backwards the way that the serpent came. He comes and he reasserts the creation order, and he goes to Adam and he says, "What's going on? What has happened? Why are you hiding?" And then note that the death sentence in 3:19 for all humanity is again directed at the man. "Because of you," God says to Adam in Genesis 3:17, "not you and your wife, but you, Adam, that the creation is cursed." Adam functions as the head of all humanity. This is foundational for biblical theology, for the way we understand the whole Bible and salvation. You read Romans chapter 5. It's extremely important. But Adam functions as the head, not just the head of his wife in the garden in the marriage, which is true, but in a unique way, he functions as the head of all humanity. Eve will give an account, but Adam bears the final responsibility because he represents the human race. Paul teaches in Romans 5 that because of Adam's sin, all of us are accounted as guilty. So what we're pointing out is that it's through the first man that our sinful nature comes because of his position as head, both of his wife in the marriage and his family, but also of the whole human race. And so, of course, then it's in a similar way that Jesus, as the second Adam, the head of the new humanity, comes and brings salvation. But responsibility and authority are associated with manhood here in the garden. Men are called to take up that mantle of responsibility because God has given them this specific calling, this specific role. Pretty much out of time for this morning. Again, we're going to press that out next week. So these, we're just laying the foundations here. And any questions as we close this morning, or comments at all at this point? Jordy. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, does image of God kind of supersede as like the ultimate category? I'm trying to rephrase your question for the audio, but I think that it's, I don't know if there's actually ultimately the distinction there, right? Because it's in the image of God, he created them male and he created him male and female, he created them. And so, I think like the creational categories, right, are male and female. And so I would say, when I buy a cup of coffee, I buy a cup of coffee as a man who bears the image of God, or who is the image and likeness of God more properly, and a woman buys a cup of coffee as a woman who is the image and likeness of God as well. But the thing that I was getting at in terms of like biblical worldview is this, the male and female is part of kind of bedrock fundamental reality. And so that's why we emphasize very importantly that male and female are both in the image of God. But that there's not sort of there's not sort of like some aspect of who we really are that can be like kind of taken out beyond or above or outside of male and female, like our that's what I mean. So it's not like who I really am can be pulled out of this. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I think we'll push that out a little more. We'll leave that rest of that for next time. But yeah, I think what you said at the end there, that right. So, for example, yeah, any that image that you used at the end of this like expressed through is I think part of what's important, right? We express Christ's likeness as a man or as a woman. So we'll come back to that a little more. I think we'll try to get into that a little more. Yeah, that's good. Intersex. Yeah, we'll address that later on. That's a valid question. It's a good question, and it's a reality. So we are going to address that later on in the class. So I'm gonna leave that one for now because I can't address it in 30 seconds. But that's important and that's a good question. So yeah. All right. That's all for this morning.